Again, I'm in John, the first chapter, if you have your Bibles. I just want to take a look at just a sort of skeletal outline of John 1, verses 14 to 18. And I want to talk about imitating Jesus Christ, his extraordinary mission. Actually, this is it's a marvelous body of truth, this prologue to the Gospel of John. And there are multiple ways of looking at it. One way of looking at it is the way I'm trying to do it here. If you happen to have your Bible open to that text, in verses 1 to 5, we talked this morning about celebrating Jesus Christ, his extraordinary being. And that is a glorious text of Scripture. And then verses 6 to 9 are largely about John the Baptist and his witness. The Bible says in verse 7 that the man named John, this man came for a witness. I think you could eliminate the little word A and just say this man came for witness. This was his fundamental purpose. This man came for witness, to bear witness of that light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. Three times in those two verses, that's defined as John the Baptist's task. If verses 1 to 5 is celebrating Jesus Christ as extraordinary being, I think verses 6 to 9 is bearing witness to Jesus Christ, an extraordinary privilege, and perhaps a sobering responsibility as well. And then verses 10 to 13, welcoming Jesus Christ, an extraordinary decision. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become born ones, literally children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. This is a birth that has absolutely nothing to do with humankind, but who were born of God. So you have celebrating Jesus Christ as an extraordinary being, bearing witness to Jesus Christ, an extraordinary privilege, verses 6 to 9, welcoming Jesus Christ into our lives by a personal act of faith. That's an extraordinary decision. And then, what I want to look at with you tonight for just a few moments, and I'll get right into it, is imitating Jesus Christ, in particular, his extraordinary mission. It's a desperate need for us to do Christian ministry and mission in our post-Christian and post-modern world. And I think we have a paradigm or a pattern that we can follow from the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ here in verses 14 to 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Once again, John bore witness of him. There it is. That's his purpose. It's John the Baptist. John the Apostle writing about John the Baptist. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received in grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ." It doesn't mean there wasn't any grace and truth under law, but grace and truth is personified and explodes into the human experience on this, is personified in Jesus Christ and explodes into human experience on this side of the cross. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. Let's have just a moment of prayer and we'll take a look at this passage, all right? Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being with this body of believers. Thanks for everything that goes on around this building on a Sunday evening. We pray that those various ministries and other parts of the building that are being carried out right now, that your rich blessing would be with them, that you'd use them greatly for your glory, that you'd meet with us in this auditorium, warm our hearts and challenge our lives, and provide for us a precious paradigm, template, or model for doing ministry and mission as we look once again at the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks for the special presence of your Holy Spirit, always with us. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, you've said to us. And this enriches and ennobles our lives, and we're so grateful for it. And as always, as I said this morning, Father, I sense my great need of the precious presence and power of the Holy Spirit. A measure of physical stamina, a measure of mental clarity, the enablement which comes from the Holy Spirit. I remember that the Apostle Peter referred to his desire to preach the gospel by the Holy Spirit whom you've sent from heaven, and Paul's desire that he might be strengthened with might by the Holy Spirit in the inner man. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who said, "Without me you can do nothing." And yet the encouraging words of the Apostle Paul, who said, "I can do all things through Christ. With him we can do all things." So we pray for the special presence of your Holy Spirit and your goodness to us as we gather around this text. We trust you for it, and we ask you for it in the name and through the mighty blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you notice in that little outline I gave to you there, the second paragraph, to accomplish his redemptive mission, Jesus Christ was willing to take several extraordinary and sacrificial steps. We all know that. Each of them is a reason to celebrate and worship him with all our human powers. And what he did in his redemptive mission in our behalf, we should learn to imitate in behalf of others. We can imitate these extraordinary sacrificial steps as we do our part to reach out to people who need the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. His mission is a model for ours. Our mission should be a mirror of his. So what are these extraordinary sacrificial redemptive steps that Jesus took in our behalf? Number one, he renounced comfort, and the word was made flesh. He renounced comfort. Arkent Hughes says about that statement, that simple little statement. You know, you go up to verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," and we parked by that for an extended time this morning, "and now the Word was made flesh." And Arkent Hughes says in his commentary on John, the force of what John says is so staggering. The Word was made flesh. The concept is so heavy that the words he uses almost seem to bend under the weight they are made to bear. The distance between these two extremes, the Word and flesh, is monumental. F.B. Meyer says in his commentary on John, "Flesh is a frail and transitory fabric woven from the dust and destined to return to the dust and limited by time and space." And Jesus Christ entered those limitations. Before flesh, before the incarnation, no dust for the second member of the triune Godhead, no death, and no limitations. But now the Word was made flesh. Jesus, the God-man, partakes of the fullness of deity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus, the God-man, partakes of the fullness of humanity. The Word was made flesh. He entered our humanity. He sacrificed the mode of pure spirit for the mode of human flesh. He was no longer God with God exclusively. He was now God with sinners, sacrificially. God with us, sacrificially and redemptively. The point is, this was a move which took him far outside, if I may use this verbiage of our Lord. This was a move which took him far outside of his comfort zone. One member of the triune Godhead, as I said this morning, the second member of the triune Godhead, was transmuted into human babyhood in the womb of Mary. Theologians call this the incarnation, the enfleshment of God. It's a marvelous, inexplicable miracle, transcendent act of condescension, fully identifying with us as human beings. The incarnation means that Jesus did not remain in the safe immunity of heaven, remote from human sin and suffering, remote from human tragedy and need. No, he didn't remain in the safe immunity of heaven. He took our nature. He lived our life. He endured our temptations. He experienced our sorrows. He felt our pain. He bore our sins. When he died our death, he penetrated deeply and authentically into our humanness by getting down deep inside our flesh. And that's what the incarnation is all about. He penetrated deeply and authentically into our humanness, getting down deep inside our flesh. The Word was made flesh. He was made man. He was made dust in order that he might live and die. I've always appreciated the reality that our Lord did not shout the message down from the clouds while remaining up there in the safety and serenity of heaven. Instead, he came right where we are. He got right inside our skin, literally, in the incarnation, and looked out through our eyes. And this was not simply a momentary visitation, by the way. It was a permanent incarnation. In fact, he retains his humanity even after returning to heaven. What did Paul say in 1 Timothy 2 in verse 5? There's one God and one mediator, one bridge between God and men. It's the man, Christ Jesus. This is 30 years after the ascension when Paul was writing that document. And he's still the man, Christ Jesus. This was not simply a momentary visitation. It was a permanent incarnation. God became a human being in Jesus of Nazareth. And the paradox is stunning. The Creator assumed the human frailty of his creature. In fact, he became like the thing that he made. He became a man. The Creator assumed the human frailty of his creature. The Eternal One entered the sphere of time. The All-Powerful made himself vulnerable and even crucifiable. The All-Holy exposed himself to evil temptation. And in the end, the Immortal, the Deathless One, died. And all of it was for redemptive purposes. It was a rescue operation. And I think there's something for us to learn in terms of the price that he was willing to pay in order to provide redemption for us, and in terms of the price that we must be willing to pay in order to do our kind of redemptive living as well. For me, this is the shape all authentic mission and ministry take. It always moves us outside of our comfort zone. Our mission and ministry have to be patterned after that of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Father sent him, Jesus himself said it in John 20 and verse 21, as the Father sent him, so he sends us. And I've always felt that as so construction is more than a statement of fact. It's the supply of a pattern. As the Father sent him, so he sends us in the very same way. And there's something for us to learn from the way he was sent and the way he carried out his mission and how we are to carry out ours. Jesus entered not only our world, but our flesh. He fully identified with us in our humanity without succumbing to our depravity. He left the comforts and glories of heaven for the angst and anguish of earth, voluntarily leaving behind the comfort zone and entering into an alien and sinful and hostile world as a part of the rescue operation. This is an expression of what we call agape, unself-centered and sacrificial love. Agape is selfless and sacrificial investment in the well-being of others. Selfless and sacrificial investment in the well-being of others, always at great personal cost to myself, and often with no hope of reciprocation, which often happened in the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was love with skin on. And that's the kind of love that we're to struggle to manifest in our world. I celebrate Christ's love for a sinner like me, and I aspire to love him, and I aspire to love others in the same way that he loved me. And that means renouncing comfort, giving up couch potato lazing, and offering myself to God and to others for redemptive purposes, and being willing to sacrifice in order to see it carried out through this precious vehicle of a New Testament local church that you call here Fourth Baptist Church. Secondly, there's a second extraordinary and sacrificial step that Jesus took. First, he renounced comfort, and there's something for me to learn in that. And second, he befriended sinners. He dwelt among us. I've always been stunned by that little statement. He dwelt among us. To me, that is a stunning reality. We all know, I think, that literally it means he pitched his tent among those who have great needs, among us, among the morally and spiritually malignant, if you will, who desperately need redemption. He dwelt among us. There are a lot of things we could say about this. I'm not going to say them tonight. It'd take me too much time. Theological implications, missional implications. At the very least, it means he connected with those who were distant and remote.
He connected with those who were different and defiled. And this is a reason for all of us to rejoice. Because these are terms that describe all of us. In fact, this is my personality profile before I became a Christian. Natively, distant and remote, very far from God. Natively, different and defiled, very much unlike God. But now, in Christ, because He came, because of His redemptive and sacrificial investment in all of our lives, because He came, now in Christ, we who are distant and remote are close. We're inside the family. We who are different and defiled are made clean. We're wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This happens because He cared enough to come after us, to reach out to us and dwell among us and ultimately give up His life for us. It was an extraordinary mission. He pitched His tent among sinful people, rubbing shoulders with Adam's race for redemptive purposes. Jesus scandalized, I think, the religious leaders of His day, because He mixed with the riffraff, which they so scrupulously avoided. Jesus was the friend of publicans and sinners, Matthew 11 and verse 19. It was His enemies who made the statement, but it's one of the only true things they ever said about Him. It truly was true. Jesus was the friend of publicans and sinners, and they drew near to Him to hear Him, Luke 15, verses 1, 2, and 3. Prostitutes and publicans, lepers and sinners were welcome in His presence, not because He endorsed their deviant lifestyles or affirmed their sins, but because He loved them and wanted to rescue them from their deviant lifestyles and deliver them from their sins. He was different from them, as all of God's people must be, but present with them, rubbing shoulders with people who need to hear about our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this way, too, I think our mission should mirror His. I've always felt the need to learn it better over the years of my ministry, and I'm way at the far end of it now, but I still feel the need. I want to learn the skill better of entering into the heart world of lost people. Talk to my sister today, who has professed faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the automobile on the way back from our gathering with the family and home to get ready to come here tonight. And she's facing some medical challenges and had a battle with cancer and a few other things and carotid artery problems that could have been lethal and all the rest. She's professed faith in Jesus. I don't know if she's truly saved or not, but I want to enter into her heart world so that I can understand her set of needs better and more effectively minister to them. So many people have broken hearts and shattered lives in our world, and every lost person, even in the most exuberant of extroverts, there are hidden pockets of brokenness or of pain. And I think we reach them best and help them most only when we're willing to enter the world of their pain and suffering like Jesus entered our world of pain and suffering. This is not psychological pottage. I'm not talking about that. It's a biblical teaching. And I think it's a missional skill that all of us need to develop. We're called to rejoice with those who rejoice, and we're called to weep with those who weep, Romans 12 and verse 15. That means entering their heart world, feeling with them the hurt they feel, finding for them the help which they need by pointing them to Jesus Christ, befriending sinners, rubbing shoulders with sinners. Separation from the world does not mean isolation from worldlings. It means getting in touch with real people who have real needs, building meaningful relationships, expressing Christian love, earning the right to open up the discussion about the eternal destiny of their soul. And then hopefully, by the grace of God, sharing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ with them and introducing them to Him in a very personal way. Jesus renounced comfort. Jesus befriended sinners. I think these are missional lessons that all of us can learn. They were sacrificial steps for Him, and in a very real sense, they're sacrificial steps for us. And then thirdly, I say that He satisfied needs. He satisfied needs. He was full of grace and truth. And there's nothing we need more than grace and truth. Verse 14 says that we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When they gazed upon his glory, what was it that stood out to them? Grace and truth. And as I said, there's nothing that we need more than grace and truth. There's nothing I needed more as a young boy without a personal faith in Jesus Christ in the midst of that dysfunctional family. We all love these terms. Grace. Is God's rich, undeserved, rescuing and salvific, saving, generosity? Grace is the unmerited and abounding favor of God acting savingly in our behalf, totally apart from human merit, exclusively on the ground of Christ's finished work on the cross. Grace is all that God has set himself free to do on our behalf, once again, totally apart from human merit, exclusively on the ground of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And once we become Christians, grace is that dynamic principle of divine power which enables us to be and do in Christ what we could never be or do in ourselves. What is it that we want to be but seem not to be or can't be? What is it that we want to do or what we want to stop doing that we don't seem to be able to do? Grace is what enables us to be and do in Christ what we could never be or do in ourselves. By the way, God's grace does not come to people who morally outperform others. Some people think that. If they morally outperform others, then they'll get a healthy dose of God's grace. No, that's not the way it works. God's grace does not come to people who morally outperform others. It's not merited. It's not earned. God's grace comes to those who admit their failure, their inability to morally outperform others, who admit their failure and acknowledge their need of a Savior. We have neither merit to earn it, nor money to buy it. I love what the Old Testament psalmist says in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. There's no need to turn there. He says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? Whether we're talking about the Temple Mount or in the ultimate sense, whether we're talking about the eternal state. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? And the answer is, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. And that's our problem. That's my problem. In my native state, in your native state, we have filthy hands and impure hearts. And if there's no way to be cleansed, we'll forever find ourselves standing at the foot of the hill. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. If there's no way to be cleansed, we will forever find ourselves standing at the foot of the hill, irrevocably banished from the presence of the Lord. And that is why we need grace. So it means something when John says, we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. I love this term, full. It's pleres, I think, is the Greek word. Pleres, in the Greek language, is the antonym or the polar opposite of a skeletal outline or a sketchy summary. Jesus is not a skeletal outline or a sketchy summary of God's grace, nor of God's truth. He is full of grace and truth. And this is a fullness that tops off our tank. Nothing is left out. Jesus Christ is the full and complete and magisterial revelation of the God of glory, in particular his grace and truth. He came loaded with it. He personifies it. And he shares it with all of us who will trust him for it. He's full of grace. He's also, this text says, full of truth. And this is how he satisfies our needs. We have no greater need than the grace of God and the truth of God. He satisfies needs. He's full of grace and he's full of truth. I've always taught that truth is the fundamental moral category in the universe. When I teach it in a classroom situation, maybe in a pastoral theology, or when I'm going through the book of Philippians and we get on the matter of truth, I give maybe 7 or 8 reasons, biblical reasons, I think, right out of the text of Scripture and various segments of it, as to why I believe truth is the fundamental moral category in the universe. Without it, people perish. Proverbs 29 and verse 18, where there is no vision in the Old King James, where there is no revelation in the New King James, where there is no prophetic vision, where there is no word from God. It's not talking about visionary leaders, although those are important and valuable, but that's not what that verse is talking about. Where there is no vision, no revelation, no prophetic word from God, where there is no truth, the people cast off restraint. They perish. They let loose and they let go. It's a vigorous, energetic term with abysmal consequences. Individual lives, communities and cultures and entire civilizations unravel at the seams whenever there is a deprivation of truth. I've always thought it was stunning that Jesus said in this book, John 18, we're not going to go there, but in John 18 and verse 37, he says, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world." And when he says it twice, I think it's significant. These are little purpose clauses, eista, unto this, eista, unto this, translated, for this cause, for this cause. For this cause I was born, for this cause I came into the world. For what cause? That I may bear witness to the truth. I think truth is the fundamental moral category in the universe, and without it, we will perish. I've said over the years that the truth is regenerational. James 1 and verse 18, he brought us forth, that is, gave us birth, regenerated us by the word of truth. James 1 and verse 18, truth is regenerational. Truth is liberational. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." John 8 and verse 32, truth is transformational. John 17 and verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And sanctification is radical, moral and spiritual transformation from the inside out. And the operative vehicle in the sanctificatory process is truth. Truth is maturational. The Apostle Peter says, as newborn babies desire the sincere milk of the word, the unadulterated and pure milk of the word, and thy word is truth, in order that you may grow thereby. Truth is regenerational, liberational, transformational, and maturational. Without it, we will perish. Where do you find it? Jesus Christ is full of truth. We need a healthy dose of truth. Rather, we need a healthy dose of grace to rescue us from our sins, and then we need a healthy dose of truth to rescue us from our self-deception. And how can such needs be satisfied? They're satisfied only in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth. These glorious, rescuing, transformational virtues are found only in Him. But, amazingly, they are channeled to others through us, through the body of Christ. Jesus Christ is the source, but now that He has ascended to heaven, He's not here any longer in His incarnate being. He's left us, the body of Christ, to be conduits. He is the source. We are the conduits of grace and truth. At a practical level in ministry, what does a ministry look like that's marked by grace and truth? And this is very simplistic and very basic, but I'll put it this way. A ministry that is marked by grace and truth, it looks at least like this. Grace means that we welcome and embrace people wherever we find them, whatever their condition. They're all welcome. We don't pick people off when they walk through the front door if they don't look like us, don't seem to think like us, don't dress like us. No. Grace means, if we're a ministry marked by grace among many other things, it means we welcome and embrace people wherever we find them, whatever their condition. And truth means that we love them enough not to leave them there. We tell them the truth lovingly so that we can rescue them from their desperate needs. They need grace to save their sinful souls, just like I did and like all of us did and do. They need grace to save their sinful souls. They need truth to reset their moral rudders. Jesus Christ is the source of this grace and truth. He is full of grace and truth. And now, in His absence, His incarnate absence, we are the conduits of it. Just a couple of more. Fourth sacrificial step that our Lord was willing to take in order to accomplish His redemptive mission. He bestowed riches, if I may put it that way, down in verse 16. And of His fullness we have all received. And I wonder if that chi couldn't be translated even. There are better grammarians and syntacticians of Greek here tonight than I am, but sometimes that's the case. It can be translated that way. And of his fullness we have all received, even defining the fullness in this context, grace for grace. I think God's design for our journey is that we should live full lives. He wants that for us. He wants us to live full lives. Lives that are full of Jesus Christ. Because if they're full of anything else, they'll be completely empty. Because things can't fill us full. Only Jesus Christ can. In other words, fulfillment and achievement are not convertible terms. They don't mean the same thing. You can be the world's greatest achiever, be utterly unfulfilled. You can set your agenda, plan your work, work your plan, climb your ladder all the way to the top and be suicidal. It's true of many pop culture icons and political and business power brokers, all the way to the top, and they're suicidal. And they find out too late that fulfillment and achievement are not the same things. It means you can have everything you want, only to discover that you do not want anything that you have, because things do not have it in them to meet our needs. Only Jesus Christ does. Only He can fill us full. Of His fullness we have all received. Again, the shape this wealth takes here, this fullness, these riches, that's what I think is going on here. Fullness, riches. The shape it takes is grace. And it's kind of a peculiar expression. Grace for grace. In the Greek language, grace anti grace. Grace against grace. A-N-T-I, anti. Grace against grace. And what does it mean? I think it means grace at the end of grace. Grace backed up against grace. Grace following after grace. I think it means fresh grace. Always replacing spent grace. As Jeremiah put it in the Old Testament, His compassions fail not. That means they never cease. His compassions never cease. His grace never ceases. They're new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23. And this is a very important issue. Fresh grace, always replacing spent grace. It's a very important issue. Because, as the Apostle Peter put it, he said in a couple of places in his first epistle, he used the word manifold twice. He put it this way. He said, we are the recipients of the manifold grace of God. 1 Peter 4 and verse 10. Manifold is poikilos. It means variegated, or it means multicolored. It even means rainbowed. This is the variegated, multicolored grace of God. Peter says, 1 Peter 4:10, Peter says, we are the recipients of the manifold grace of God. And it is a very good thing that we are. Because daily we are confronted with the manifold trials of earth. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. In other words, it's the very same word, multicolored trials of earth. In other words, whatever the color or the hue of the trials, in Christ, where all our riches are to be found, in Christ there is a corresponding, whatever the color or the hue of the trial, in Jesus Christ there is a corresponding, enabling, conquering, triumphantly adequate color or hue of grace. Manifold trials, Peter says, are matched and mastered by manifold grace. One heartache comes, and one grace comes. One pressure, one loss, one grace, one grace. One catastrophe, one failure. One heartache, one disappointment, one death. One grace, one grace, one grace for each of those challenges. Grace piled on top of grace. That's what that means. Grace for grace. Grace following after grace. Grace piled on top of grace. Fresh grace, always replacing spent grace. These are riches. These are riches indeed. Of His fullness, His riches, we have all received. This, of course, is grace for us. but it's also grace for others, channeled through us. We are called to receive grace upon grace, so that our lives will be richer and more beautiful. In fact, grace is a beautifying commodity in the Christian experience, and I think it really has that connotation. Grace makes people beautiful, morally, not necessarily physically, but morally and spiritually beautiful. It's so transformational in its impact. In fact, the Greek word charis in classical Greek, though the New Testament was written in Koine Greek or common Greek, the Greek word charis in classical Greek means beauty. It means charm. Charis in English letters, C-H-A-R-I-S, is charm in English. It means beauty. So this is grace for us. We're called to receive grace upon grace so that our lives will be richer and more beautiful and more joyful and more usable. And we are called to give out grace upon grace in response to the effects of sin and misery and wretchedness and horror which now suffuse our world. By modeling and by proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's what Paul called them in Ephesians 3 and verse 8. By modeling the transformational impact of that grace in our daily lives, modeling it, fleshing out its ethic, living it before the watching world, letting them see what the grace of God and the truth of God can do in our lives, by modeling and proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ, we too can enrich others. We too, in a sense, can bestow riches. We're not to be hugging and hoarding our riches to ourselves, all the benefits and blessings of transformational grace. No. Our greatest wealth is to be found not in what we keep for ourselves, but in what we give away to others who have needs. And now there's one final point, and I'll be finished. Finally, John says, he exegeted God. You see it in verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. It's a wonderful verse. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, in some manuscripts, the only begotten God, that second member of the triune Godhead inside the Godhead. The only begotten Son, the monogenes Son, the one-of-a-kind Son, the uniquely, dearly, and deeply loved Son of the Father, the only begotten Son who was in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has exegeomide him. It's the Greek word for exegesis. He exegeted God, and God himself is my greatest need. I need God more than all else. And Jesus is the unique and intimate Son of God and God the Son. He's the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. It's a Hebraism, that little expression, in the bosom of the Father. It's a Hebraism expressing the deepest possible intimacy. It describes a position of almost inconceivable personal and loving nearness to God. Jesus has a unique set of credentials to reveal the Father to us. He has insider information, if you will. He's inside the Godhead. He is in the bosom of the Father. So it's no surprise that he has declared God to us. He has exegeomide God to us. The little Greek preposition that is the prefix there, ex, means out. Just like exit over those doors out there. Ex means out. An ago or a geomai means to lead. It means to lead out. Exegesis means to lead out into the open for everybody to see. That's what we try to do when we preach. We try to exegete a text. We get down in the bosom of the text. Become intimately acquainted with the text. And then we struggle to lead out of that text its meaning for other people to see and feed upon. As God feeds us in the exegesis process. So Jesus has led God out into the open for everybody to see. And if you want to know what God really looks like and what God is really like, you have to look at Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ brings God into focus for us so that we can begin to understand who he is and what he is like and what he expects of us. In Christ, this distant, unknowable, hitherto unreachable and invisible God has come to humankind. And we can now see him in the record of the face of our Lord Jesus Christ in the text of Scripture. And that is why he came. And more specifically, He has come not only to humankind, but more specifically, he has come to each one of us individually. And I hope that's true of everyone here this evening, that Jesus Christ has come individually to you, and that you have trusted this Christ, that you've opened your heart to this Christ, and you have received this Christ as your own. He came to me as a 16-year-old boy. And as I said this morning, it's been a 53-year rush. And by the way, as I close here, and I got to finish now, John uses almost identical verbiage of us in another place in his writings. No man has seen God at any time, John 1:18. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he is the one who reveals the Father to us. But in 1 John 4 and verse 12, John says, no one has seen God at any time, an identical expression to John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time, but then he says, if we, not referring to Christ this time, but to us, if we love one another, God abides in us and presumably can be seen in us by others. We get to lead God out into the open for everybody to see by our community of faith and the love we have for one another and the way we express that love before the watching world. In and by our loving lives and in and by our grace and truth ministries, we are to bring God out into the open for everyone to see. We too are called to manifest God to the watching world. We are the body of Christ. And since Christ has ascended to heaven, people get to see God through the body, through His body, which means through you and me. Now I'm done. All of this is a portrait of what I like to call the authentic Jesus, an extraordinary being, verses 1 to 5. Who came on an extraordinary mission, which is described in verses 14 to 18. He stooped very low to lift us up. What did he do? He renounced comfort. He befriended sinners. He satisfied needs. He bestowed riches. He exegeted God. He led him out into the open for everybody to see. He desires and I think deserves more than cold admiration from us. He longs for the warmth of love and gratitude in our hearts, and he desires that we should pattern our lives and our ministries after his. Whatever cost is mandated, whatever sacrifice is needed, his mission right here in this text is a model for ours. Our mission right here in the 21st century should be a mirror of his. What Christ did for us, we are to do in miniature for others. I often say that, to be sure, this is not an easy life. And I've said on multiple occasions from this pulpit, if you want a life of easygoing self-indulgence, whatever you do, don't become a Christian. Don't become a servant of the Most High God. But even though this is not an easy life, it is a great life, perfectly suited to the nature God gave us when he created us in his own image and when he recreated us as sinners and rebirthed us into his family and gave us a new nature. If you want a life that is perfectly suited to the nature that God gave to us, then the best thing we could ever do is come and follow Jesus Christ first in salvation, coming to trust him as our own personal Savior, and second, in carrying out mission on planet Earth and imitating the paradigm or the model that he's given to us for that in this great text. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, once again for the privilege of being in this good church. Thanks for its marvelous history and for its present moment. Thank you for Pastor Morrell and those who serve with him on the staff and those who are deeply committed to the mission and ministry of this church. And I just pray your continued rich and powerful blessing upon them. They are postured in so many ways for a dramatic and powerful and fruit-bearing ministry out into the 21st century. And I just pray your continued rich blessing upon them as they set their rudder in that direction. And I pray that in my own personal life, and in the corporate life of this body of believers, and in each one of us individually, we will pay close attention to the sacrificial steps that our Lord Jesus Christ took in our behalf to redeem us and to save us and to reach out to us, and that we might learn from that model, surrender to it, and live it out in our 21st century world as the body of Christ. We trust you for these blessings, Father. We ask you for them in Christ's name. Amen.